Would you like to turn in your Bibles now back to page 988, the passage that we read in Acts chapter 20, this farewell to the elders from Ephesus, page 988, and I'm going to home in on verse 28. Verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The Apostle Paul formed very close bonds with the people he preached to, but he could never stay very long in one place. He was a missionary, he was a church planter, and he was often having to say farewell to the people he loved, and sometimes it was a final farewell, as it is here. So he had preached the momentous good news about Jesus in Ephesus, and a Christian church was established, and Paul stayed there for 2 or 3 years teaching about the Lord Jesus to both Jews and Greeks. There was very strong opposition to the gospel in Ephesus, but there were also great signs of the power of God overturning paganism and superstition. And now Paul had called the elders of this church, this fairly newly established church in Ephesus, to meet him at Miletus, which is 30 miles down the road. He knew he wouldn't see them again, but he wanted to ensure the continuing care of the church in Ephesus. We don't know how many elders that there were, but we can kind of imagine them trudging down the dusty road, 30 miles on foot. Some years ago we were in Turkey, we went both to Ephesus and Miletus and got an idea of the lie of the land. They certainly loved the Apostle Paul and wanted to be with him and wanted to hear what he had to say to them at this point. It's actually very striking how Paul summarizes his ministry in Ephesus. You see, there had been wonderful signs and wonders done in Ephesus. If you look back into the previous chapter, 19, which summarizes the Ephesus ministry, in verse 11, it says, "God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." And then the next verse goes on to speak about healings and exorcisms, the casting out of evil spirits. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, when Paul actually came to talk to the elders at Ephesus, that those were the things that were on his mind. Not at all. He doesn't even mention those miraculous things that happened in Ephesus. What does he mention then? He mentions a ministry of proclamation, a preaching ministry that he had undertaken in Ephesus. That to him was the big thing. So if you look at verse 20 in our chapter, he says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. My ministry was a ministry of proclamation, and I taught you publicly and from house to house." And in verse 21, he says what the message was: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, he says, "I've testified to the gospel of the grace of God." It's all about testimony, you see. And in verse 27, he says, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I haven't held back anything, he says, that was for your good that you needed to hear. And now in verse 28, we're told precisely what he says to the elders themselves. So let's ask some simple questions of this text. So the first question is, what is the church in this verse? Well, as we've been reminded, it's not a building, it's not a denomination, it's people. People, in this case from Ephesus, who've accepted the gospel and who are now a community of believers. And that's what our church is here today, essentially the same as in Ephesus. The next question, who does the church belong to? Well, it doesn't belong to the elders of the church, and it doesn't belong to the members of the church, but it belongs to God himself. It's the church of God, we read in this verse. Then the next question, how does it belong to him? Now, most of the things that belong to you, you bought at some time. You have a right to them because you purchased them. Perhaps some of them were surprising purchases, but you bought them. You had the means. You went out and bought them, and now they are yours. You have a right to them. And Paul now reminds the elders from Ephesus that the church is purchased by God. It belongs to him, and he has the right to it. So the next question is, at what cost? At what cost does it belong to God? And Paul tells the elders at Ephesus that the price God paid to purchase his church is a truly astonishing price. He paid with his own blood. God paid for the church with his own blood. But that should immediately prompt in your mind another question. How does God bleed? How does God bleed? See, God is not a physical being, is he? God is spiritual. And we're now treading on very holy grounds. In order to rescue us from our state of rebellion against God and to deal with our sinfulness, God himself suffers. Have you got that? God himself suffers. He comes to us. In the Bible, we have the mystery of the Holy Trinity. The word Trinity isn't mentioned, but it's clear from the whole Bible that God, in the mystery of who he is both three and he is one. He is one God, but he exists and communicates in three persons. And he's done that always. He's done that from eternity. He's a God in relationship. He's a God who communicates. And we find each of those three persons in this one verse. If you look at it carefully, you will see that each person of the Trinity is here in this verse. We have God the Father who purchased the church. We have God the Holy Spirit who oversees his church, and we have God the Son who spilled his blood to save the church. And Paul refers to the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, Jesus of Nazareth is a truly unique person. You need to get hold of that. He is really human, but at the same time, he is really divine. He is the Son of God. He is the incarnation of God. That's God making himself known in bodily form. And so the blood that he shed when he died on the cross was the blood of God's own Son. Yes, it was human blood, but it was also divine. There was divinity in every drop of it. And that's what makes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so powerful. As the God-man, he both suffers and he saves. And the whole of Christianity, you know, stands or falls on who Jesus Christ is. If you're asking questions about Christianity, that's the key question. Who is Jesus Christ? And the wonderful thing about the blood of Jesus is that it has redemptive power. It purges our sins. It makes an atonement for them. And those who shelter beneath it and believe in it find their sins are forgiven. We find spiritual deliverance, and that has been the experience and testimony of many people here today. And if you cast yourself on the mercy of God, if you put your whole trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done by dying on the cross for our sins, then you too will experience this wonderful liberation, this wonderful power of your sins being obliterated, remitted, forgiven, a complete and free salvation. We were singing about grace, and that's the theme of the salvation that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. It comes from his grace. It's all about undeserved kindness. When the Israelites put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of their houses when they were in Egypt, though there was danger all around them, they were utterly safe. And that was a sign of what God was going to do. You see, God leaves a trail, doesn't he, in the Old Testament. He leaves pictures of what he was always planning to do in Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus isn't only infinitely powerful, it's also infinitely precious. And it shows to us the great cost of our salvation and the magnitude of God's love for his church. See how God loves his church. He himself comes for her. He gives his life for her. He lays down his life for her. He sheds his blood for her. This is the blood of God. And he purchased the church with his own blood. And the elders of the church must know this, and every person in the church must know that the church of God is God's own prized, purchased possession. So the elders are never to think that the church belongs to them. Next question, how does God look after his prized possession then while she is still in the world? She's in a dangerous environment. So how does God look after his church? She has many enemies. She's got a lot of opposition. There's a lot of weakness personally in the members and collectively in their collective life. So how does the church survive in such a hostile environment? Some of the opposition comes from within. So how does God then protect his church, which is besieged from outside and sometimes besieged from inside as well? And this is where we see the importance of the work of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. If I can put it this way, God is hands-on in his church. And how is God hands-on in his church? By the person of the Holy Spirit. The pastoral oversight of the church, you know, belongs ultimately not to the elders, but to the Holy Spirit, to God himself. God doesn't save his church and then leave her to her own devices. No, God is active in his church by the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at this book of the Acts of the Apostles, as it's called, it could easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's absolutely full of the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is leading his church and convicting people and converting people. It's full of the work of the third person of the Holy Trinity. But you see, the Holy Spirit does use people. And our text teaches us that it's the Holy Spirit who makes people elders or overseers in God's church. The church needs to be shepherded. It stands to reason in such a hostile environment. The church does need to be shepherded, but its shepherds, you know, are not self-appointed, and it's not done by committee. Just now, the three existing elders of the church laid hands on the three new elders. We put our hands on their shoulders, but that was not to convey the Holy Spirit to them. That wasn't what that was about, because men can't be considered for office at all in the church of Jesus, unless they're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is there first. It's the Spirit who equips them. It's the Spirit who fills them. And the appointment of elders is something which is, yes, it's recognized by the church, but it's decided by the Holy Spirit. Recognized by the church, decided by the Holy Spirit, who gives them the gifts that they need. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So how does God look after his church while it is still in this world? By the Holy Spirit and through the appointment of elders. So then the next question is, what is the work of elders? Is it, do you think, to be a kind of effective committee to make sure the church runs smoothly and everyone is kept happy? Do you think that's the work of elders? No. It's about doing the work of the gospel. Under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, elders are to shepherd the flock. Just now in our act of commissioning, we recognize three main functions of elders: to shepherd, to teach, and to oversee. But I think all those functions really do boil down to one, don't they? And that is to shepherd. The church of God is compared to a flock of sheep. And some sheep are weak and sickly, and some lag behind. Some go out in front. Some are a bit feisty. Some have a tendency to bully others. Some are always trying to break out and escape. All of them need the sheep dip. John Stott, who is a very experienced pastor, he says this. He says, sheep are not at all the clean and cuddly creatures they may appear. In fact, they are dirty, subject to unpleasant pests, and regularly need to be dipped in strong chemicals to rid them of lice, ticks, and worms. Perhaps a good thing this is another pastor saying this rather than me. He says they are also unintelligent, wayward, and obstinate. And of course, pastors and elders are themselves called out from among the sheep. To continue with John Stott, he says, I hesitate to apply the metaphor too closely and characterize the people of God as dirty, lousy, or stupid. But some people are a great trial to their pastors, brackets, and vice versa. And their pastors will persevere in caring for them only if they remember how valuable they are in God's sight. They are the flock of God the Father, purchased by the precious blood of God the Son, and supervised by overseers appointed by God the Holy Spirit. And if the three persons of the Trinity are thus committed to the welfare of the people, should we not be also? End of quote. Then there are the wolves. Just now you heard elders promising to be in the front line of attack. Maybe that surprised you, that bit. Maybe it shocked you a little bit. Promising to be the first to suffer, to defend the flock from enemies, suffering if necessary in the process. You see, Paul is warning these elders, isn't he, about false teachers and false teachings, and he's actually telling them that some of the wolves will actually be nice. They'll look nice. He goes on to say, doesn't he, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will, they're not nice ones, are they? Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's from outside. Verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. These are not so savage. These wolves have friendly faces. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and they don't have a sign round their neck saying, I'm a wolf. So the elders have got to be on their guard. from dangers without and from within. Elders must warn and teach and pastor the flock in such a way as to protect it from wolves. And in our process of appointing elders, we've emphasized again and again that it's about service. It's not about status. We've emphasized that again this morning. The church needs people to stand in the front line, to suffer first, to shepherd, to teach, to defend, to warn, and to oversee. And all these things do take a burden away from the flock itself. It is about serving the flock. It is about taking a step down in order to do so. It's about putting yourself out sacrificially to do so. What other things do we learn about elders from this verse? Well, we learn very simply that the work of being an elder is something which is not for one man in a church. However small the church is, it's something which is shared. Many of us have grown up with a model of one main pastor of a church. It's not the New Testament pattern. It has to be said, it's not the New Testament pattern. Whenever elders are mentioned in the New Testament, however young the church is, however small the church might be, it's always plural. Or if one elder is mentioned, it's clear that it's one elder among others. So the elders in Ephesus are a team. They're a team. And there are obvious strengths in a team. Different men clearly have different strengths and different weaknesses. And shared leadership preserves a church from imbalance or from undue dependence upon one individual leader, which is dangerous. And a team models fellowship. A team is a small group, in a way, if you like, of loving, praying friends. And if the elders are like that among themselves, if the elders can model that, then there's every hope, isn't there, that the congregation will reflect it. So can we begin to move away from the sort of the one-man terminology when we use the term pastor? Because pastor and elder and overseer and bishop all refer to the same office in the New Testament. They all refer to the same thing in the New Testament. And it's good for us to reform biblically, isn't it? Always to try to reform along biblical lines. So what's the message then for the elders themselves? And don't switch off at this point and say it's not for me. It's a straightforward message. Paul says that they must be watchmen. Take heed, he says, to yourselves and to all the flock. Elders have got to be awake. They've got to be alert. They've got to be open-eyed. They've got to be watchful. Because the church is always a threatened church. We're beginning the holiday season just now. But Satan doesn't take a holiday, does he? Satan never takes a holiday. Sin is always lurking at the door, waiting for a moment of doctrinal error or a moment of moral carelessness. And that's why elders must be alert. And their watchfulness is in two directions. Elders must first watch themselves, take heed to yourselves, he says, and then to the whole flock. You know, when you get the safety talk on an aeroplane, they tell you about the oxygen mask, don't they, that will drop from the ceiling in the case of an emergency and if there's time. And what's the advice? Put your own on first. Even if you've got a child sitting next to you, put your own oxygen mask on first. It would be tempting, wouldn't it, if you're sitting next to a child, to help the child first. Every instinct might say, I must help my child first. But what if you get short of oxygen yourself and you go dizzy, you go faint? You're not going to be in a position then, are you, to help the child? So sort yourself out first. That's what the safety advice is. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to these elders. Watch yourselves. Watch your own lives first. Watch the way you're living. Watch the way you're behaving. Paul is able, you see, to talk about his own personal integrity, isn't he? He's able to say in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, clothing. I've not been in it for what I can get out of it. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. He's been a role model to them. He's shown how the weak are to be supported in the church. You know, Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish minister who died young, he said, what my people need most from me is my personal holiness. What my people need most from me is my personal holiness. That's a challenge, isn't it? And that's why we've asked our new elders questions about things like money and drink and relationships. And in doing so, the existing elders, of course, have to re-examine ourselves. We have to watch ourselves individually. And also, one of the benefits of being in a group of elders is that we can watch each other as elders. We can watch each other within the group. We do need accountability to one another. Every man in the church who has a position of responsibility and leadership needs accountability to others. So elders must live in such a way as to be an example to the flock. So it's not about going to the front of the queue in a lunch together because I'm an elder. It's about serving the church in humble ways. It's about remembering just how precious to God is the church of God, purchased by the blood of Christ. And it's about understanding we have a duty of care to the church. Then, when we've looked out for our own way of life and example and personal integrity, elders need to be watchmen for the whole flock. Not just the healthy sheep, but also the sick. Not just the strong, but also the weak. Not just the responsive, but the unresponsive. And that means that we have to know each person in the flock. Elders must make an effort to know everyone. If the church is too big for an individual elder to know everyone in the flock, then, well, we must divide it up somehow so that at least some of the elders, at least each person, is known by at least some of the elders. But in a church of our size, it's possible for elders to know everyone in the flock, and we must make every effort to do that, because the word of God says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So we mustn't have favorites. We mustn't be in a clique. And we mustn't shy away from problem people. There can be a tendency to do that. If a problem surfaces, you can tend to shy away from that person. Elders mustn't do that. John Calvin says, drowsiness is peculiarly disgraceful and inexcusable in pastors. If God, who is almighty and sinless and free and high above all things, was willing to shed the blood of his Son for a sinful, messed up, unworthy church, then the shepherds, the under-shepherds, must be willing to pour themselves out for the flock of God, in season and out of season, when things are going well and when they're not going so well. I think in churches generally today, it can be fairly said that there's little emphasis on warning. People who lead and speak up front are often quite jokey in order to be sort of culturally there. But it's an important function of the elders, we learn from this passage and others, to warn. To warn the flock. And if we don't, we are in danger of dereliction of our duty. Paul is able to say in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It hasn't been pick and mix. I haven't just picked out the bits that I know people want to hear. I've taken the whole Bible and I've preached it. I've given you the whole lot, the whole counsel of God. That's what people need to hear. And there's an element of warning in that, isn't there? You know, people don't always want to hear it. But Paul says to the elders that take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And he says in verse 31, remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Here's a pastor who sheds tears over the people. Do you hear people say, I've got a good butcher, or I've got a good hairdresser, or I've got a good plumber? Well, may we who are elders in the church here so behave and fulfill our duty so that people will be able to say, we've got good elders. May it be like that. Pray that it may be like that. We've got good elders. Men who guide us in the ways of God, men who lead us constantly to Jesus Christ, men who don't draw attention to themselves but draw attention to Jesus, who love the Word of God, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who watch out for their own souls and watch out for ours as well. And as we were saying earlier, let's help them do it so that they can do it with joy. The lovely thing for an elder to be able to do is work with joy, not with grief. And that very much depends on the people. So that we can say as elders, we've got a flock of healthy sheep. So you can say, we've got good elders. We can say, we've got some healthy sheep by the grace of God. It's a great thing to be a sheep, in spite of the earlier quote. It's a wonderful thing to be a lamb in the flock of Christ. Are you one? Do you belong? It's wonderful to be a Christian. It's the best thing in the world to be a Christian and to belong to the flock of God's own people who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. What a cost. What a privileged people. What a blessing it is to be shepherded, isn't it? Are you willing to be shepherded? And to remember that ultimately your shepherd is the Holy Spirit, and the men that are appointed to do the task are only men, ordinary men, but taken up by God and used for this great purpose. And what a day it will be when the flock is safely home, shepherded right into heaven. May that be our ambition. And may it be our experience. Amen. Now we're going to sing as we close a hymn about the preciousness of the blood of Christ. People who are not Christians may struggle with this. How to understand it, really. How it works. But I think I've explained in this sermon a little bit about it. And why it is that the blood of Jesus is so unique, so powerful, and so precious, and what it achieves. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners, that's what we are, sinners,
all of us, every single one of us, we're sinners. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose. That's the wonder of it. We lose all our guilty stains. We'll stand and sing.